All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this evening, and another class in the book of Romans. Our Apostle Paul tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This gives us an opportunity before Bible class to just give you an opportunity to let the body know if there's anything that you'd like to make us aware of. Going on in your week or anything that we need to understand or be aware of, usually because I don't know what's going on at all. Had a good week so far? Okay. I know we've got a couple coming in late, about 10 minutes late. So is the door open? Okay. Or unlocked, not open, but unlocked. Really? I breezed here. I don't know. Yeah. Well, so how are you handling all this changes going on in our country? Yeah. How many have stopped watching all news?
A
couple.
Not even the weather? And I told them I'm surprised because Biden is president, so it shouldn't be so much.
Even the weather pattern should change, huh?
Definitely.
Yeah. Yeah, it's.
I can't stop watching.
Oh. yeah. Well, I don't watch much of it, but I am amazed at the terminology that I hear coming up. Somebody mentioned it here at church that the word equity is now, it's a big, big word. And I was out this morning for my walk, and I saw a van that pulled up beside of me, and it had painted on its windows, it had justice for all. So they're justice, that's another one. So we've got justice, equity, and
I want to see how many of them would give the vaccine to another country that is poor,
yeah,
and not doing well and has no hospitals.
Yeah,
yeah. That's well, justice.
Well, under the justice for all on the window, it said racial justice. Economic justice? What does that mean? Economic justice? Is that... Yeah. It said environmental justice? So now, yeah, not vaccine. But so now the environment is such, you know, a god to us. You know, or such a, you know, you've got to have environmental justice now. So I suppose that means that there's coming a day when if you use coal or oil to, you know, for your home or for your automobile, I'm sure we'll go through a transition where it won't be illegal, but you will probably be taxed. For the use of that because of emitting carbon dioxide. Huh?
Red meat as well. It'll have a tax.
Why would red meat have a tax?
The cows.
Oh, the flatulence of the cows?
That's
exactly right.
Oh.
But I think this is discrimination.
You can still drink, yeah. Steve's going to be fine. You'll be drinking your wheatgrass, yeah.
The carbon footprint, the carbon. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking from a long time ago to have it like a commodity, like the sugar, like mm-hmm. Whatever, the gold. It's a step that they will trade it from mm-hmm. one country to the other. It's a game. Another
right,
thing.
Sure.
That's
yeah.
The carbon footprint.
Yeah.
We're using, let's say, 10 million, and Angola is not.
Uh-huh. Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's the
answer. Yeah. Yep.
China can do whatever they want.
That's right. Yep. All right. Well, we were just kind of discussing current events. So now that everybody's here and settled in, I think we can get ourselves underway. Is there anything else anybody else wants to add before we get going? All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? And we're not working through this section just yet. We're doing some review that I've got a couple of particular matters that I'm after, so that this will make the kind of impact that it's designed to make, and that we'll appreciate it all the more. But once again, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And verses 21 down to the end, we've still got that is connected to this section. But we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up where we left off in our last lesson. But before we do, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. As we've been doing in the last several Bible classes, after doing a breakdown or an outline of the remaining 11 verses of Romans, there was some terminology on here that I know that 99% of us know. I mean, most of us know this. I'm not teaching this as if you don't know it, but I am reminding you of some things that now need to get back into the forefront of your thinking. One of the most important things that I'm after here, and I've decided I'm not going to make any do any sleight of hand about it or make it an aha moment, because it's really not an aha moment. But what I'm really after here is that we appreciate that when Paul turns to this issue in Romans 16:17 of now coming under attack of those who would cause divisions in our assembly and those who would cause offenses that are contrary to the doctrine which we've learned, which is Romans doctrine, and that this culminates in really the first round of attack that we're going to have that is directly because of who we are in Christ as sons and daughters, what we are now putting on display by the time we get to this point, that you understand this doesn't come out of the blue, that this is the next natural thing to say because something has happened. I've alluded to it in another Bible class, and I said it kind of in a clever way, that this thing that happened actually is a trigger mechanism that signals the adversary that he can now move to what we call on our outline here, phase one of his satanic policy of evil. That's what this is about, and these are fatherly exhortations, admonitions, and instructions pertaining to that very issue. We knew it was coming up. Our Father made us aware of that long before we ever got here. But what I'm really after, and I'm not going to try to hide it or cloak it or do any of those kinds of things, because the real challenge for me is in the next couple Bible classes to really make you appreciate why the adversary, what that trigger is, what that signal is, and why he is so viciously going after the doctrine which we have learned. And part of that, well, really the whole matter of that, comes from what happens as you begin to exit the book of Romans after the formal instruction is finished, and it's finished by the time you get to Romans 15:7. From Romans 15:8 to the end of the book is all information designed as you exit that first level of your godly edification as a son and daughter and are prepared for the establishing of all the rest of your godly edification upon that foundation that Romans laid. And one of those things is that you get this massive amount of information concerning these what we call these sanctifying aspects, these sanctifying works of the Holy Ghost, and there were eight of them, that prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that God has changed the dispensation. He has changed from his program of Israel. He's no longer operating that way. He will once again, but that's not what he's doing now. And following on the heels of all of that, that runs all the way to the end of chapter 15, we get all these people now in Romans 16, 1 through 16, and all of this meeting and greeting and saluting and all of this stuff going on with all these people. And what you actually see there, that's the thing. That combination of those matters is a thing that throws the flag to the adversary. Because it's one thing to have the doctrinal knowledge of something. It's an entirely different matter when you're using it. And when it's being seen, and when it's being put on display. And that's what's going on with Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and Gaius and Amplius and Urbane and all of these people that are mentioned throughout here. That's why he said, when you see that going on, that's the body interaction, but you need to be thinking a couple of things. You need to be thinking about the impact that it makes. That's making an impact. And I know, believe me, there's nobody in this church that surpasses me in knowing how discouraging it can be with the message we've been given to try to tell others about it. And I'm not just talking about lost people and tell them about the saving grace of Jesus Christ who died for them, was buried, and arose again, and by simply faith in him and faith alone, they can have eternal life. But the message of the rest of the gospel, when we talked it, we've all gone through that, but nobody, I can guarantee you, has gone through the kind of discouragement and coming to the brink of giving up that I have. I've gone through it, and I keep going through it, and it's almost like cycles. And it's very, very difficult. And I know it's difficult for you, but one of the great hopes that we have is to always remember, we are not going to be successful in anybody's eyes when the world that would try to attach success to it. We're not going to have much success here. But that's not where our impact primarily is. But we are having great success in the heavenly realm. I know you can't hear it, you can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't sense it. You can only go by what your Father tells you. But my goal in the next couple of Bible classes is get you to see that. And these 29 or so people that are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 16, that signals to the adversary that this gospel that has been given to the Apostle Paul is getting out, it's having an impact, and there is talk about it. There is the lives of these people are being altered and changed. There's conformity to the image of Christ in all that has been going on. They're talking about it. They're spreading it throughout the world, and that gives you the understanding of as that begins to make an impact. Now verse 17 comes along, and Paul says, "Now I beseech you, mark that this activity of the first phase of the satanic policy of evil now is directed at shutting that down." So with that little caveat, I just want to once again underscore that we've been trying to, I'm not trying to teach this as if you don't know it. In fact, the if you want more real detail on everything we've been going over, my suggestion is you get the Bible and go through that, But as a helpful companion to that, there's the book Satan and His Plan of Evil back there that was written by Keith Blades. And I don't have time to go through all of the details of that, but there's a lot that is in there that will help your understanding. I just want to try to bring back into your understanding what we've already covered when we can make sense out of what phase one of the satanic policy of evil, which is sounds like strange terminology, what it's all about. And so we've seen that it is actually one of those areas of temptation and opposition that we know we're going to face. It's that third one on the board there. And the last time we were here, we pretty much finished up understanding and appreciating the fact that when we face this present evil world, we're facing this entity that God calls back in the book of Proverbs, the evil man. That's the natural ungodliness of the world, the course of this world. Then the strange woman comes onto the scene representing an opposing spiritual or religious system generated by Satan and his policy of evil. So we've looked at the satanic plan of evil, and we went over, if you were to present this to somebody, the few verses, and there's just a few on the board there, but they would suffice, but especially the plan, the overall plan, is the issue of Satan to be like the Most High. And I think the question was asked to me, you know, about God allowing that contention to take place, or making another decision. When you get back into what if he questions, I don't care for the hypotheticals too much, but I wanted to underscore the fact that not only did God determine to allow the contention to take place, being God as absolutely righteous, absolutely just, and absolutely holy, as absolute righteousness, God would make the very highest and best decision. He's not going to make a bad decision. He's going to make the decision he makes is going to be consistent with who he is in his righteousness and justice. So that adds to understanding why God allowed that contention to take place. But Satan's contention is to be like the Most High. And what's the end of this? Right there. Possessor of heaven and earth. You have those two realms, heaven and earth, and those are the realms that are up for grabs. All right. So we were looking at, we went over the last time, by the way, I just want to mention one thing. Just pause this for a minute. I realized we didn't have Bible class on Sunday, and I also realized that we probably could have. But I've been here 28 years, and we've been together, some of us have been together 28 years. We all know that Raleigh, North Carolina is in a weather anomaly. We sit at the place where weather-wise, it seems like every time we seem to want to close class, I can remember with Cecil having these discussions, it's always borderline. Only once, I think that was what, that big one in 2010 or something like that, only once or so out of the entire time I've been here was it a no-brainer. Every other time, it's like, maybe, I don't know. And there's times where in northern Wake County, we can be entirely blown away, and southern Wake County is fine, and vice versa. It's the craziest thing I've seen. And I don't know if the weather just looks and says, there's I-95, and I'm going to, on this side of it, be one way, on this side of it, another way. And it just seems to work out that way. So you should know by now that we're going to err on the side of caution. I make no apologies. You just pull your hair out trying to make these decisions. But whatever happens weather-wise, you know, if they're saying we're going to get ice and then we don't, well, you know the score. So it's just that's enough for that. But I just wanted to make sure. I'll say maybe something about that on Sunday. Anyway, getting back to something important. So we've understood the plan, the satanic plan of evil. That's the strategy. And that's kind of the formulation of organized method according to which something is to be done. We've covered all of that, that plan of evil. Now, I want to move on and notice that the Word of God makes it very clear. If we've tracked with Satan's career, once Satan concocted there in Isaiah 14 that overall strategic plan of evil that he would be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he then set about to implement that plan, and he does it by means of a policy, his policy of evil. And where the word plan signifies the overall strategy to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, the word policy signifies Satan's tactics. The policy is on a smaller scale. You can even have tactics within a battle, within many battles of an overall war. And so the policy is, in that analogy I often use of warfare, the plan is the overall strategy. The policy would be the tactics or details of how to implement the plan or strategy. And one of the best definitions I've come across for that is in the Oxford English Dictionary, number 4A, and it says this. Policy, if you're talking about a policy in reference to conduct or action generally, in reference to conduct or action generally, policy is prudent, expedient, or advantageous procedure. That's what he's going to do. He wants to be like the Most High, so he's going to come up with something prudent, something expedient, but it's all going to be to his advantage, the advantageous procedure. Prudent or politic. Does anybody know what the word politic means? It doesn't mean politics. That's a expression. It's think savvy. Prudent or politic course of action. Also, watch this. As a quality of the agent. So if you're thinking about the adversary, Satan himself, as a quality of the agent, sagacity, shrewdness, artfulness. That plays right into his nature. He was big into the arts. In a bad sense, cunning, craftiness, and dissimulation. In fact, those are some of the expressions right here that Paul himself will use over in the book of Ephesians when he talks about not being carried about by every wind of doctrine, the cunning, craftiness, and sleight of hand of men, all that kind of thing. That's actual biblical terminology. So a policy is a device, it's a contrivance, it's a crafty device, it's a trick. In a bad sense. I liked what Noah Webster said, and this just to notice what he said. I thought what he said was very good. It made me think. In Webster's 1828, he said this: policy in its primary signification is the same as polity. There's a word we don't use anymore. Comprehending the fundamental constitution or frame of civil government in a state or kingdom. And that's what the adversary is after. He's after his own kingdom. He knows God is going to have a kingdom and Satan is going to take his kingdom. In fact, he at one point gets all the kingdoms on earth and tells Christ that he could give them to him. And we'll notice that a little later on. And by the way, that was a true statement. Webster goes on to say, by usage, policy is now more generally used to denote what is included under legislation and administration. And that's what these terms are about. They're about administration and may be defined the art or manner of governing a nation. That's a policy. Or that system of measures which the sovereign of a country adopts and pursues as best adapted to the interests of the nation. Thus we speak of domestic policy, or the system of internal regulations in a nation. I just thought that was pretty sharp and right to the point when we're talking about what a policy is really all about. Well, let's leave the men's dictionary definitions. Interestingly, the word plan, this one up here, the word plan never one time occurs in your Bible. Did you know that? If you've got a King James Bible. Word plan never occurs once. The word policy is used. It's used one time in the entire Bible. And I want you to notice it because I think it'll help formulate this even more and solidify it in your thinking. It's used in the book of Daniel. Come back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. To set a little bit of the context here, Daniel 8 is the third of five revelations given to Daniel regarding Israel's time schedule. That's one thing Daniel gets to see here. Let me go to just a regular timeline chart. In fact, let me put the whole shooting works up here, because we can see, we'll locate the book of Daniel right down here. There's Daniel. And if you go straight up on the timeline chart, it pretty much gives you an understanding of where you are in things. Daniel was given to see, when Israel goes under this fifth course of punishment, he's given the time schedule that runs, none of this was understood by Daniel, that runs all the way out through there. He's going to be able to get the rest of Daniel or of Israel's time schedule. And that's why people oftentimes call this period of time Daniel's 70th week, the 70th week of Daniel out there, the tribulation period. That's not just the tribulation, that there's more to that, but that's where it would occur. So he gets these five revelations. This is the third of the five concerning Israel's time schedule for the fifth course of punishment, which again has, that's what these five numbers are down here. It has five installments to it. Let me get my junk off there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So there's the fifth course of punishment that Israel goes under. Daniel's a fifth course of punishment prophet, and he's going to give further information concerning the time schedule for the nation of Israel. Again, God is not making any of this a secret. All right? And this is going to concern a couple of beasts. There's two beasts that are going to be mentioned here, the ram and the rough goat, which represent Medo and Persia. That's the ram. Here's the Medo-Persian empire rule of Gentiles over Israel. And then Grisha, the rough goat, which concerns the Gentiles ruling over Israel as Satan puts his policy of evil into effect against God's plan and purpose for the nation to be the means by which he's going to repossess this earth. So with that little bit of background, pick it up here at verse 15. You're in Daniel 8. Look at verse 15. And came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me the appearance, me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Gabriel is an angel. And he's a communication angel that has been dealing with Daniel before, or will deal with him even further. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. It seems like that's the reaction when people get around these angels like that. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Time of the end shall be the vision. He's looking at the time of Israel's end. And that's one of the reasons why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he was talking about Israel's last days. And if you understand, Peter was right here. We'll put a P for Peter. This he did not see at all. And he knew that if, without understanding any of this was going to happen, which is now 2020 years, he was going to be very shortly in the Lord's day of wrath. The end times, Israel's last days were at hand. So again, that's what was going on. So he came near where I stood, and when I came, I was afraid, and it fell upon my face. He said to me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. The angels don't like it when you bow down to them. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. Some say Alexander the Great, but And the great horn is that is between his eyes is the first king. There's a series of kings that are involved in this. We won't get into all that now. What I'm after is further on. He says, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full of king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy," there's the one and only time the word occurs, "through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall he destroy many." Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think you could be destroyed by peace? That's a policy right there. That's crafty. And one of the things that man of sin is going to do out here at that halfway point, when he stands, when that takes place and he comes onto the scene, there's going to be a huge push for peace. He's going to be a peacemaker, and he's going to destroy many by peace. But his policy shall cause craft. Notice the linking of the word policy with craftiness. Craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the princes of princes. Who's that? Yeah. But he shall be broken without hand. Well, what I'm after there is really in verse 25. And that's it's looking out at that time, and there's going to be a man that's going to come onto this earth that's going to be one who wants to rule as a king. He wants to, and he's going to be an anti-Christ. Anti doesn't mean against, right? It does, but it doesn't always mean against. Anti can also mean instead of or another. But I just wanted you to see what I'm after here is not any of that. What I'm after is that you see the policy and the way God uses the word policy all the way back in Daniel. So both, let's come back to my little definition thing here. Both these terms, plan and policy, refer to things that are administered. And so for our purposes, when we talk about Satan's plan of evil, we're talking about the top one there, his overall strategy is recorded there in Isaiah 14:12-14. Those five I wills to, as he says, be the last one to be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that means the legal usurpation. If he's going to be like the Most High, he's going to have to possess both realms. He didn't make them. He didn't create them. And God will actually take great pleasure to say, they're mine. But if you own a house and rent it out, and you have somebody in possession of that house, you can still drive by it and say, it's mine. I don't possess it right now, but it's mine. He'll do that. He'll do that especially with the earth and do that with Israel. It's mine. He'll say, all the earth is mine, even during the time that Satan has usurped it. So what I'm after in all of that is, again, just the simple matter of understanding the difference between plan and policy. And so this, and that there's legal matters concerning this. The legal usurpation was done by Satan. He did it legally. God couldn't cry foul and just boot him out. And we can get into all the details of that some other time. We've been over some of those things. But it means the legal usurpation of both realms. The earthly realm, which was successful all the way back there, he successfully implemented that in Genesis 3 when he got Eve to sin, the woman to sin, and then Adam to sin, and sin entered the world. But he had the heavenly realm before that. So he got them both by the time Genesis 3 is accomplished. And he seized them. He knew, and by the way, he knows more about those places than most people know. I mean, he understands some things, especially about the heavenly realm. There are certain strongholds there. It's just like later on, just two chapters on here in Daniel chapter 10, you'll find, as I alluded to before, Gabriel tries to come down. He gets held up in a place in the heavenly realm called Persia. And there's a prince up there of Persia. These are angelic beings. The things that are going on the earth are reflected in what's going on in the heavenly realm. NASA thinks they know a lot about space. NASA knows next to nothing about what's going on there. In fact, if NASA did know what was going on there, they wouldn't be spending all that much money to go out there and find out what's going on. But you'll never tell them that. So this was legally done. Satan went after God Most High. And remember, he went after him. He goes after the God Most High, and he still goes after the God Most High. But how did he go after him? He didn't go after him strength to strength. He didn't challenge him in a wrestling match or a boxing match or an arm wrestling match. He knows he's not stupid. He knows he's a created being. He knows God is far more physically powerful than he could ever be. But it's interesting that even as God's program of Israel concludes out there in the day of wrath, when you have that 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation is taking place and all these kinds of things, that adversary, Satan, is going to be destroyed. Who ends up destroying Satan? Himself. God actually takes Satan, and this may not be the best way to say it, but I'm going to say it this way anyway. He gives Satan everything that Satan wants. And he loses his mind. He destroys himself. He ends up giving Satan the power of resurrection out there. Satan knows he can't contend with God power to power, but he can contend with him wisdom to wisdom. That's his contention, to outmaneuver God, to outwit him. And according to the rules of engagement, you remember what he said? We read that passage. There's no, there in the opening of Ezekiel 28, there's no secret that you can hide from me. That's how arrogant that guy is. I don't know if you ever watched the movie, what was it called? Patriot, with Mel Gibson. Came out many years ago. And he was going up against Cornwallis. His character in the Revolutionary War was going up against Cornwallis. And they were sitting around one night trying to figure out how to beat him. And somebody mentioned, they said, you know, that guy is one of the most arrogant guys. And they were trying to think about guns and weaponry and more men and more power. And he sat there and he said, they said, well, what do you think? More guns? More? He goes, no. He said, arrogance will do. We'll get him by his arrogance. Well, according to the rules of engagement in this contention of the adversary and God, rather than just zap Satan and his whole plan of evil, as I said, God determined to allow the contention with the adversary to play out and to do so with all the legalities involved in that contention. As I said, being absolutely righteous and just, God made the perfect decision in doing so. So after Satan had developed his plan of evil, God then responded to it. He's got the plan. I will be like the Most High. God responded immediately to that plan. He had sinned, and all those things that we read about in Ezekiel 28 took place. And so God responds immediately with his own plan for repossessing both realms, the heavenly places and the earth. And he's going to repossess and reconcile them both back to himself. But, and this is a big but, he only spoke about and only made known his plan to repossess and reconcile one of those realms, the earth. He never said anything how he's going to reconcile the heavenly places. Not one thing in all the Old Testament addresses that issue. Not one thing in all the four gospel accounts address that issue. There is a passage that a lot of people, we might even look at that passage, one of those gotcha passages in Matthew, but if you understand it in its context, it's not a gotcha passage. Jesus never said anything about it. The 12 apostles didn't know one thing about it. They were moving on as if this, I think I've got it, as if that was the plan. You see what I did there? I took the dispensation of grace away. It's still there, but here's what it would have looked like. You would have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts 1 through 7, Stephen, stone, Christ stands up to judge and comes back, has his day of wrath, the kingdom of heaven is set up. If the dispensation of grace had not occurred, God's kingdom on earth would already be here. Do you know that? You realize that? So he never said anything about how he was going to get back the heavenly realm, the heavenly places. And really, it's only when God responds to Satan's plan of evil with a plan of his own that Satan then goes about concocting his policy of evil. So briefly put, Satan's policy of evil consists of those things that Satan has come up with to put into effect in view of God's response to the implementation of his plan. Satan's policy is in response to God's plan. And again, he didn't know anything about this, so he had no policy of evil for it, which I'm sure put a wedgie in his shorts when he would have to sit there and say, now I've got to come up with a whole new policy of evil for this thing called the body of Christ that I didn't know anything about. And that's exactly what he did. But it's always in response to God's move in his plan to repossess. Satan then moves to generate a policy of evil in view of God's response to his plan. And really, it's only when God responded to Satan's plan of evil with a plan of his own, Satan went about to concoct and implement a policy of evil. And God responded, when I say responded to Satan's plan of evil, he did what we looked at back in Ezekiel 28. He immediately judged Satan. He removed him from his lofty position as the anointed cherub, as Ezekiel 28 talks about. And God also immediately did something else. He created the place where the devil and his angels would be put for all eternity. And it's a real place. I know a lot of people talk about it as if it doesn't really exist. It does exist, and it's called the Lake of Fire, and it's a real place. And again, over in Matthew chapter 25, I just want to read it so I don't misquote it. Over in Matthew 25, as the Lord begins to his exit from this earth and preparation for his time to go to the cross, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse, 41. And you can get the context of this on your own. I've got something else I want to do tonight. He says, then shall he say unto them on the left hand. Well, let's pick it up there in the previous verse. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, verse 40, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. He's talking about these other nations, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where that everlasting fire, and later on gets called the lake of fire, was prepared for them, the devil and his angels. That's where they're going to end up. So when God judges Satan, removes him from his lofty position as the anointed cherub, creates a lake of fire where he's going to spend eternity, that most likely stopped the angelic rebellion. that probably that stopped the spread of Satan's defilements and rebellion among the rest of the angelic world. Once they saw what would become of them if they joined Satan's rebellion too. Not all the angels fell. There's a vast amount of God's angels, holy angels. But Satan certainly got the upper echelon of the angels to join him. So all I'm after in all of this is that Satan has a policy of evil for Israel's program. And that's where you have to start, because as time goes on, that's how things unfolded in time. Satan has a policy now of evil for Israel's program. It's completely consistent with his plan to be like the Most High, and with Israel, possessor of the earth, and he's already got heaven. But as we'll see, Satan also has a policy of evil for you and I, for the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. It's also consistent with his plan of evil to be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth, but Satan only devised it after God had given the revelation of the mystery to Paul. And since Satan's policy of evil, and this is very important, his policy of evil for Israel's program, for what God was doing with Israel out here in time past and what he's going to do with Israel here, that policy that Satan has for Israel is not the same as it is but now in this dispensation of grace. That's something Christians get messed up all the time. They read, for instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They see these devils, and they see these unclean spirits that are being cast out by the Lord, and they think that's what we're doing today. That's not what's going on today. I'm not saying there's nothing to unclean spirits, but I am saying that you see, especially angelic activity, is far different. Angelic activity is all over God's program with Israel. Out here, the remnant of Israel, during the wrath of God, is going to be sustained, much like they were sustained back here in the wilderness, and they're going to have angelic help. And we get these crazes going on from time to time about being touched by an angel. Well, the truth of the matter is, the whole tables are reversed today. The angels are not ministering to you. You're ministering to them. You are educating them in something they knew nothing about. Who was going to come up here and liberate our realm? Anyway, so they're different. There may be certain things that are similar, but they are different policies of evil, one for Israel, one for the body of Christ. And in connection with the one for Israel, with God's plan for the repossession of the earth, God showed his hand. I mean, look at all these books. Look at all that. I mean, that's a huge amount of information in your Bible. Everything from basically Genesis 12 all the way through Acts 8, God is just heralding. He's proclaiming, he's showing his hand. He makes it well known. He didn't hide it from Satan at all, nor Satan's cohorts. God spoke about it, kept speaking about it. I will say this, he did keep some things. He gave some things to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry to divulge. Those are called the mysteries of the kingdom. Some people will cry foul with us who rightly divide, and they say, well, the word mystery occurs in the gospel accounts. Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom. Yeah, the mysteries of this kingdom out here, Israel's kingdom. And he got the privilege of being able to expose some things, some further details about that kingdom out there. That has nothing to do with the revelation of the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul. And all I'm wanting to say about this is that it is a massive subject. When we're talking about the plan, Satan's policy of evil for Israel is a massive subject. I mean, just looking at the number of books that it covers throughout the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament, the gospel accounts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and Hebrews through the book of the Revelation is all about that very issue. And it is, as I say, a massive, massive subject that God made well known. And I just want to illustrate that, and maybe this will be the end for tonight, but I just want to once again illustrate that of how it unfolded. And again, I know you know this, but this may be beneficial. When God, there, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So in the first two chapters of Genesis, you've got the creation week, right? You have 7 literal days of creation. That's my understanding, with no gap. You got 7 literal days. That's going to fly in the face of all things. I mean, they'll call you, oh, well, the next thing you're going to say is the earth is flat. No, the earth isn't flat. The Bible makes it very clear it's circular. I don't have a problem with that at all. But I do believe what God said about his creation week. And you have all the days of creation there. And that sets in motion time. And one of the things God made it very clear as he created was that he was going to live on the earth. He's not going to live on Mars. He's not going to stay in the third heaven where he resides today. There are three heavens, right? The Bible talks about the third. Paul was taken up to the third heaven, the very throne room of God. The first heaven is the atmosphere of the earth where the fowls fly, the birds fly, and planes fly. The clouds are. That's the first. It's an open firmament. And then the second is what is commonly called outer space. That the first heaven is closed. God closed it, and beyond that is the third heaven, which is the throne where God exists. And anyway, God made it very clear, though, of all that He created. And again, this is flies in the face of science. Scientists will tell you the earth is no special place, right? Creation or evolutionists say that we just, you know, it was just some weird quintillion to one shot that and maybe it was Martians that did it, but somehow we got some DNA on this earth, and they want to make information come out of nothing. And that the information on our DNA and the Big Bang and things exploded and came together just right, and we went from goo to the zoo to you. And that the earth, therefore, has no special quality about it as far as it being special. And after all, who do we think we are? How arrogant are we to say, oh, the earth is the best place in the entire universe, you know? We can't even say that about our own country anymore, right, without being criticized. Where the United States is a great country. No, it's not. It's a horrible country like all the other horrible countries. And so, you know, the same thing spills over into the earth, that the earth is no special place. It is to God. God is going to live on the earth. He's going to remove His residence from the third heaven. He has a city up there that we now know called the New Jerusalem. And He is going to establish that as the residence, His kingdom residence. It's also called the kingdom of heaven there in the gospel accounts. And He's going to set that up. That was in view back here. By the way, when was that to take place? You had day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 days of creation. What did He do on the seventh day? He rested. If we went through another calendar week, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, on the next seventh day, on the next Sabbath, that the Bible calls the second Sabbath after the first, that's when He was going to put His kingdom on this earth. He set the foundation for it called the beams of His chambers, and He was going to bring it down, but the adversary struck. We have the next three chapters of Genesis. And in those next three chapters of Genesis, you have the entirety of what Peter would look back on it and call the old world, the world of the ungodly, the world that then was. It's only three chapters, 3, 4, and 5. But the entire world got into be such an ungodly state that God had to judge it. And by the way, the great promise of Genesis 3:15 that foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't, you would not think that there's a cross coming, but you know that Christ is good, that there's going to be somebody that is going to take that serpent and is going to, he's going to get bruised in his heel by that serpent, but He will bruise that serpent's head. It'll be a fatal wound to Him. That's in Genesis 3:15. So we can kind of foreshadow the cross on our chart. This world became so ungodly that God had to judge it. So God's plan to repossess the earth is not going too well, it seems. The whole world had to be judged in a universal flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. You have Noah's flood that reduces the population of the world down to 8 people. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives. There was no stowaways. I don't care what that goofy movie that came out about Noah with, I forget who played Noah, but there was Methuselah stole away or something. There was only 8 people. And Noah was a righteous man who was preaching the light of the truth of God's word. And as he exits the ark, that light was shining in this world. Things were looking good. But immediately the adversary strikes at that. And in Genesis 10 and 11, so we've gone Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, we have the Tower of Babel showing up, which generates all of the strange woman religions of the earth. Everything is going to come out of that. I don't care what false religion it is, it's all traced back to Nimrod and to the Tower of Babel and what took place there. You have all kinds of distortions that take place there spiritually, even concerning the heavenly places, the ideas that later are picked up as, you know, it's interesting whenever you see the Greek or the Greek gods, you know, they're all superhuman, right? It's interesting that they all have these superhuman qualities about them. And when Jesus came to this earth, he was a man. I know he was God, but he was a man. They're all trying to copy that. They're counterfeiting that. Anyway, something else took place at the Tower of Babel that Paul talks about in Romans 1. God looked at all the nations of the earth. He's going to have to repossess this earth to see if there was a nation he could use. Every one of these Gentile nations were unfit. They were so defiled that God gives them up, and finally gives them over and consigns them legally. They become the legal possession of the adversary, and they're in that state to this day. Then something marvelous took place. God says, all right, I can't legally use any of these nations, but I can choose a man. And he takes a man who lives up in Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldees, is right in the hotbed of Assyria. And who is the Antichrist, the man of sin, going to come from? He's an Assyrian. The man of sin is not the Pope. The Antichrist isn't a Pope. He's not Trump. And he's not Biden. He's not any of those guys. He's coming. He's an Assyrian. Anyway, God says, I'm going to take a man right out of Satan's hotbed, and I'm going to raise him up. His name was Abram at the time, and his name was later changed to Abraham. And God takes this one man whose wife is unable to have children. She's barren. And Abraham, he was still able to have children and messed around with his with Hagar there and got a son born, but God wasn't going to use that son. God was going to wait until Abraham got to the age where he was sterile too. He couldn't have children either. And he was going to take Abraham, who was unable to have children, and Sarah, who couldn't have children, and he was going to miraculously generate a child between the two of them that would be the successor of Abraham, and his name was Isaac. And then Isaac marries, and they can't have kids, and then comes along Jacob. That's God saying, this is a nation of my own creation. This isn't just me getting human beings together. This is me creating a nation of my own. And he begins to use Abraham, and through Abraham is going to repossess this earth. And so Genesis 12, Abraham comes onto the scene. God makes a covenant with Abraham about that. But the whole issue is, this guy is the guy through which I'm going to repossess this earth. And so what we have then, we have the nativity of the nation of Israel. It's not called Israel yet. But the whole issue there, and you can go back and we will look at some of these passages on Sunday. I'm just doing this to round out tonight. We'll look at the fact that one of the things that God did with Abraham is an unusual gesture. He gets Abraham and he takes him to the land that he's going to give him, and he says, I want you to walk up and down in it and to and fro in it. And what that is a gesture of possession. That is walking the fences of the Ponderosa. That is walking your land and saying, this is, I'm claiming this land for the true and living God. And that didn't sit very well with Satan. But he had Abraham do that to put it right in the face of the adversary. The fight is on. So the concentration of Satan's policy of evil now becomes this man and his seed, the line of his seed, because God makes it clear to Abraham his whole line is going to be, when the families of the earth are blessed, the whole issue is going to be repossessing the earth. And later on, that would be a nation and a land called Israel. And Israel is going to be the means, the arm, the actual mechanical means by which God is going to repossess this earth. Now, if you come up to just that far in some kind of basic understanding of what's going on in your Bible, you pretty much can cover everything from Genesis 1 to Acts 8. Because everything else that happens in all of the books of the Bible between Genesis 12 and Acts 8 is the story of Israel's birth, problems, all the things associated with it, but it's all about Israel. And it's all about Israel's continuous march to repossess this earth, even through their most tragic and horrific failures. And they failed a lot. They failed at Mount Sinai. They should never have agreed to go under the law contract. God gave them three honest opportunities to get out of it. He said, "This is what's going to happen." And they said, "Everything you say, we'll do." And he gave them three opportunities to back out of that thing, and they didn't. And what they could have learned about God's Jehovahness and grace to them in a very short and easy way, they're now going to have to learn the long and hard way. And one of the things in that law contract sitting in the 26th chapter of Leviticus is that if they break that law contract, and Moses makes it clear, you most certainly will break it, you're going to go under five courses of punishment. And that's what those numbers 1 through 5 on the chart is. And they're courses. They're, when one is done, the other is laid on top of it, and those two are still going. The third is laid on top of those. The fourth is laid on the top of the three, and the fifth is laid on top of the four. When they come into the fifth course, the first, second, third, and fourth course are all still going full blast. And the fifth course, we get to an appreciation that God made it known. There's going to be five installments to that. And that's how things were going up until the cross of Jesus Christ. He enfleshes himself into the line of the seed of David. And because of that, he is going to function in five major ways in which God is going to show that in his Jehovahness and grace to the nation of Israel, they need him to do these things because they can't do them. The first of which is what he accomplishes, the cross, as the Redeemer. But these are what we call five mandates of the Davidic covenant. They needed somebody to redeem them and be their Redeemer. And once that was legally accomplished, there were four other mandates to the Davidic covenant. They also needed one who would deliver them from their oppressors and from their adversaries and their enemies, one who would avenge their cause, one who would be their king of all kings and their blesser, a redeemer, a deliverer, an avenger, a king, and a blesser. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to be. And so he goes to the cross, he dies, is buried and resurrected. The day of Pentecost takes place. And the things that were sitting back in the prophets begin to actually transpire. We're marching again toward the kingdom of heaven being set up and the repossession of the earth. Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7, and Jesus stands. Stephen sees as he's dying, he sees heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And everybody preaches that with great sentimentality and tears. And, oh, Jesus is welcoming Stephen into heaven as a martyr. That's not what's going on. You know from Isaiah and from other passages sitting back in the prophets that when the Son of Man stands, he stands to judge. He's coming back to judge. And that is exactly where we were when God turned to the Son and said, "Sit back down. I'm going to reveal a secret that I've kept hid all this time." And that's when we get the dispensation of grace. And Jesus does something unexpected, untold, nowhere hinted to in the entire Bible, and completely, completely apart from God's program with Israel. Jesus reappears on this earth. He's not supposed to come back to this earth until he comes back out there. He reappears on this earth to Paul in Acts chapter 9 and reveals the mystery of Christ and ushers in this new dispensation of grace in which we now live. So he sets aside and temporarily suspends Israel's program. We now are the means, the body of Christ, which historically is given the historical record there in Acts 9 through 28, the end of the book of Acts. And the doctrine for this new entity of the body of Christ is given in Romans through Philemon, and its purpose is to repossess the heavenly places. How do you know that? How do you know that from Romans doctrine? Romans 8. Look at it. You're right. Romans chapter 8. God tells you after you respond positively to him as his son, after you cry, Abba, Father, he immediately goes about telling you what he's going to do with you. And it's one of the greatest, most magnificent things that could ever be entertained in a human mind. It should be that big. It should be so big that you think about it almost every day, how great this is going to be. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature is the heavenly places. And you know that from what's sitting back earlier. This isn't a surprise. The creature, the heavenly realm, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself, the heavenly realm, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what he's going to do with us. That has nothing to do with this earth. And you know the creature is the heavenly realm because earlier on in Romans, Paul uses the word creature, and when he uses it, he said they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Going back to these people back here at the Tower of Babel, they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. And when you go back into the Bible and you find out when those two words are used together, worship and serve, they're talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly realm. That's the creature. We get to deliver the heavenly places. So, God will finish this dispensation when he raptures the church. He takes the church and gathers us off this earth, and he's going to resume his program with Israel exactly as he said. He'll return to this earth and finally establish his kingdom of heaven upon this earth, and that's what the books of Hebrews through Revelation deal with, and that's where we get our little terminology that comes from the book of Ephesians when looking back from our perspective. This is called time past. Where you and I live is called but now, and Paul calls the time to come, of course, the time to come. Time past, but now to come. There's the entire history of the world. Now, what I'm challenged to do in the next couple Bible classes, I want you to understand how much Satan hates the revelation of the mystery and anybody saying anything about it. And I hope to accomplish that. And what this impact in Romans 16 meant to him that sent him into such a tizzy that he would begin opposing it as it described to us in Romans 16 verses 17 and following. So we'll stop right there for now. And when we come back on Sunday, I'm going to really work to get this issue. We're really going to focus now our attention on the impact that had on Satan when God revealed the mystery to Paul. And that's what we need to have a healthy appreciation for as we finish the book of Romans. All right, anything to add? Yes. Most of them, you're talking about Christian religion. So as, non-Christian. I'm sorry, I misunderstood. Yeah, I do. Do I think that all the non-Christian religions stem from the Tower of Babel? I really do. I think they find their origin there in some manner or form. Yeah, the moon and crescent. That's found in ancient Babylon. And even matters like, you know, you will find him referred to, and we're going to look at some of these on Sunday, where he'll refer to, you'll see Israel, when the satanic policy of evil comes along and the strange woman comes into the thing, you have these children of Belial. And then they worship Baal and Ashtaroth. These were the beginnings of all